Yeah, hey, good morning, everyone, and welcome to New Heights Church Online. Happy Easter. Happy Easter, everyone. He does indeed live today, and we're going to get more into that here in a second. If you're checking us out for the first time, watching us on any of our social platforms, a special shout out and thank you to you as well. Our heart here at New Heights, each and every week I've been saying this, our heart here at New Heights is to continue to build community, even though our physical location may be empty. And so with that in mind, we would love to get a bit more information from you. Somewhere around this live stream video, there should be a link to our Connect card. If you have a moment, would you click on that link? We'd like to get some more information from you so that we can continue to keep in contact with you after the service this morning. Now, if you are here with us for the first time, we are in week 16 of a 17-week series on what it looks like to be a mature Christian. That's right. Week 16 out of 17, so you are skipping to the end. It's like you're going to the end of the book and you're catching the end before you find out what has happened in the beginning or in the middle. But what you'll discover, if you go back and read through 1 Corinthians, what you'll discover is that even though the subject matter may have changed here in chapter 15, you know, different from the other previous 15 weeks, Paul once again is just really harping on the Corinthians and trying to correct a faulty belief system that they had developed after he left. And what was that belief? Well, he tells us, let's look at it, chapter 15, beginning in verse number 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, given that you believed in the resurrection of Christ in your salvation at the beginning, how is it that some of you now are denying that future bodily resurrection of believers? It's not that the Corinthians didn't believe in the resurrection per se. They did. They just did not believe in a bodily resurrection. For the Corinthians who saw themselves, the Greek word is pneumatikos, you know, the pneumatikos, the spiritual people. For the Corinthians who saw themselves as that truly spiritual, there was no true bodily resurrection. It was more of like a spiritual resurrection for them. Our physical bodies, they thought maybe would just be a reanimation of our dead corpse. You know, surely we would resurrect, but we would continue in our present bodily form. But like a good lawyer, Paul doesn't start there at the very beginning. He doesn't start by confronting them with the issue at hand. He lures them in. He begins his argument with something that they can all agree on. And he does it in verse number 1. He says this, now I would remind you, brothers. So see, there it is. He's reminding them. He's trying to lower their defenses by getting them to agree on something that they have previously agreed with him on. So he goes, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That's sanctification right there. I know that's a big spiritual word we don't use very much anymore, but that's sanctification right there. It's the process of taking us where we are and transforming us, making us more into the image of Christ. Paul says, you were saved. You're being saved right now in the present, and in the future, one day, you will be saved. And he says at the end, this word that he preached to them, what was that word that he preached? Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. If you highlight in your Bible, I want you to highlight, mark that pronoun R. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Did you catch that? You see, it wasn't for his own sins that Christ died, because as Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin, the paycheck, the reward of sin is death. But since Christ was perfect, since he was sinless, the only begotten Son of God, he did not need to die. You and I, however, we're a different story. We're a much, much different story. Many of you probably have only been up maybe an hour, possibly two, and already you have sinned against God. You have fallen short of God's glory. And so Christ, he became our substitute. Another word, substitutionary atonement. He became our substitute. He died on our behalf to satisfy the penalty of sin. But that's not all he did. Listen to what Paul says, verse 4. That he was buried. Now, why in the world would Paul be emphasizing Christ's burial? Because this, I believe Paul's trying to get them to see that this wasn't just some kind of spiritual phenomenon. This wasn't an apparition of some kind that the apostles, the early followers of Christ saw. That this was real. He died a physical death and he was buried. And this is important, which is why the next phrase is so glorious and why we celebrate today. So that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to Scripture. Now, praise God, right? He was raised. Now, I'm going to nerd alert, okay? I'm going to get nerdy on you here just for a second. That verb raised is different than the other two verbs that Paul used, died and buried. Raised here in the Greek is in the perfect passive tense, not simply just the past tense. Now you might be asking yourself, am I supposed to know what the perfect passive tense is, JD? And I would answer you, no, you're not supposed to know unless you've taken a Greek class. We don't have an exact counterpart to that tense here in our English language. But basically, are you ready for this? Basically, the perfect tense describes a past action that was brought to completion, but yet whose effects are still felt in the present. The perfect tense is a past action, but yet the effects are still being felt in the present. He raised, Paul implies here by using that word, he raised, that he was both raised, past tense, and that he still lives today, present tense. And not only was he raised, he also appeared to a lot of people. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You see, the resurrection of Christ was just not some kind of spiritual existence, right? It wasn't just some apparition. He was truly dead. He was buried. And so he was truly raised to life and he was seen physically by a lot of people, a lot of witnesses to the occasion, including Paul himself. And so on that road to Damascus, back in Acts chapter 9, I believe, Paul, he claims and he believes with all his heart that this wasn't just some spirit of Christ, that this was the physical, bodily Christ that he witnessed on that road that day that transformed his life forever. What am I getting at? What is Paul trying to get at? Here's the thing. And it's kind of the thread of what's going to carry us through the rest of this message. You see, Paul is not trying to prove Christ's resurrection. He's not trying to convince them to believe. He's trying to reestablish this foundation, this fundamental premise as to the common denominator between him and the Corinthians. He's trying to get them to see that there is something that they all can agree on. Which brings us back to verse number 12 and where we started, the issue at hand. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How in light of everything that I've just told you, everything in which you have already agreed on, how is it in light of all that, that now some of you say there is no resurrection? Because that line of thinking has dramatic and drastic consequences to it on the message of the gospel itself. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You see, if they are right, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself isn't raised, hasn't been raised, and all the apostles, including Paul himself, they're simply wasting their time. Not only that, he continues verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting. If this is true, right? This is the argument he's trying to get them to see. He goes, if this is true, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Paul is saying, in effect, that if Christ indeed has not been raised, hasn't been raised, then they are lying. And what's worse is it's a lie that's carried out in the name of God. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, look at where he goes in verse 17. If all that wasn't bad enough, listen to what he says. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who are also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Wow. Your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You see where Paul is getting at here? He's saying that your perception, your belief of the future and what happens to the future has consequences, affects your life in the present today. Your present is determined by how you see your future. The Corinthians' denial that they were destined for resurrection on the basis of Christ's resurrection. It had the net effect of a denial of their past. That they had the forgiveness of sins on the basis of Christ's death. By believing in Christ's death and resurrection, church, we have placed our trust in Christ to forgive us of our sins. But if Christ, Paul is saying, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, that means that we not only don't have present forgiveness of our sins, but we have lost our hope for a future as well. Wow. The loss of the future means a loss of your past and your present. But Paul doesn't end on that note. And that's what I love about Scripture. No matter how dark Scripture may get and be, it doesn't end because we know who wins. Listen to this big but that Paul interjects here in verse number 20. He says this, but... Man, I would highlight if that were me, highlight, but it's a big but in the Bible. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Praise God, hallelujah. The first fruits. Now, oftentimes we think of that in giving and tithing, and that does have that implication, but Paul doesn't mean that here when he's applying it to Christ. He says the first fruits. In other words, it was God's down payment. It was earnest money. It was God's own pledge that there will be a full harvest of those who will be raised from the dead. It's inevitable. It's guaranteed. And here's why. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now this isn't universalism here, okay? Paul's not trying to go on some tangent kind of theology. Hear me. This isn't a proof text of, you know, just because Christ came, died, and rose again, well, then everyone's saved. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's implying this, that all who are in Christ, all who have entered into this new humanity through grace by means of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, those people who are in Christ, who belong to Christ, Paul says they most assuredly will be made alive. They will be raised from the dead into the shared life of the risen one. And as if he can anticipate the Corinthians' next question, look at where he goes, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And again, here is the issue at hand. It's akin to the issue that Nicodemus had. If some of you remember John chapter 3, it's the same issue Nicodemus had when Jesus was sharing with him about being born again. You remember Nicodemus's question? He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born? The Corinthians here, they're asking how. We hear you, Paul. We understand, amen, hallelujah, preach it, brother, right? But how? How can the dead be raised? And if they are raised, what kind of body will they have? What will their bodies look like? And because they were not able to answer the how, the Corinthians just did totally away with the what. They denied the resurrection itself. But Paul, he doesn't seem to have any issue with the how. Listen to what he says in verse 36. You foolish person. You see, he's calling into question their faith. Because who does the Bible say is a fool? Psalm 14, chapter 14, verse 1. You can look it up on your own. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Paul says, you foolish person. Is there anything too hard or too difficult for our God? But as before in previous chapters here in Corinthians, in his letter, he takes a physical representation, a practical picture to prove a spiritual point. He says, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. Paul tells them, you have your answer. You have the how. In the everyday occurrences of you planting seed into the soil, is it possible for the dead to be raised again? Absolutely. Just look at your own experience of sowing seed. Out of death, new life springs forth. And it's not just a life that was similar before. It's absolutely brand new. Paul's trying to encourage them that there's nothing too hard for our God. That God's plans cannot be thwarted by death. As in the seed, when it's sown, is brought forth from death into life. And so, Paul says, your new life is brought forth when your body dies. And God will give you a new, transformed body. Absolutely new. Praise God. And it's a body of God's choosing. Verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. What is Paul saying? He goes, ultimately, it's an act of God. God does what he pleases. Psalm 115 verse 3. And what pleases God is to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like Christ's glorified body. Philippians 3:21. Skip down to verse number 42 because Paul explains it even further. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Did you catch that? Because it's real subtle. You might have missed it if you were speed reading through this chapter. Let me read that last verse again, verse 44. It is sown a natural body, natural, sukkakos in the Greek. It means more of earth than heaven, natural. More of earth than heaven, soma, body, natural body. The Corinthians would have been all over that. Yeah, they would have been amening, preaching Paul, that kind of thing. They would have been shouting him down. They would have had no problem with that description. But listen to where Paul goes next. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Spiritual, pneumaticos, that's that word again, and soma, body. You see, Paul's trying to tell them this is not some immaterial body, which the Corinthians would have had no problem with. That's what they believed. But Paul says it's a spiritual one, it's a supernatural one, because it will have been recreated by Christ. The natural, the transformed body is not composed of just spirit. It is a body that is adapted for our heavenly existence with Christ forever and eternity, as we are ruled and reigned through his spirit reigning in us. He spells it out even further in verse number 50. Skip over there. He goes, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He's telling them, your body right now in its present form, composed of flesh and blood, subject to weakness and decay and death, it's ill-suited for your future life in heaven. And as such, it must be changed. And this change doesn't only occur to those who are living. It occurs to those who have already died. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And this isn't a mystery as in you think of, you don't know what's happening. Paul is saying something that was previously hidden that now has been revealed. He goes, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Church, I'm here to tell you that death has been overcome by Christ's victory. The sting of death, I like how one writer put it, the sting of death has been detoxicated, is the word he used. The stinger itself has been removed through Christ's resurrection. Therefore, Paul is saying that death is powerless over the dead and of the living. How? Verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Death is not simply the process of decay and just normal wear and tear. Rather, death is a result. Paul is saying here, death is a result of sin itself. And this sin becomes ever more energized in our lives through the acquaintance of the law. Paul will later, or he'll earlier or later tell the Christians in Rome in his letter to them, he says that the law is good. And so now he's telling that sin, the power of sin is found through the law. What he's getting at is, how can that be? You see, the law, which is good, which is intended to be good, it now therefore acts as an agent of sin. Because it either leads to pride, the pride of achievement. Oh, look at what I have done. Look at how good I am. Or it reveals the depth of your depravity and your rebellion against the Father. What should have been life-giving became death-dealing. But here's another big but, verse 57. Highlight it, underline it, big but of the Bible. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the conquest of sin and victory over death was all brought about by God through Jesus Christ. And because of this, because of the sure hope of the resurrection, in light of Christ's triumph over sin and the law as well, Paul exhorts the Corinthians in verse 58. Therefore, because of all this, brothers, therefore, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul concludes with a reminder of what he began back at the beginning of the chapter. You remember what he said in verses 1 and verses 2? He was concerned on how their own, or whether his own labor was in vain. I believe it's at the end of verse 2. Because of the denial of the resurrection by some. Now after the strong proof of the evidence of the resurrection presented throughout this chapter, he concludes to the Corinthians that they most assuredly can know that what they do is not in vain. Easter is not just a time, church, to try and defend and prove the resurrection of Christ. You see, Easter is a time to reaffirm our faith. It is a reminder to us that what we do and who we serve, it is not in vain. That you and I can stand on the sure foundation of Christ's own triumph over death, which guarantees, which is our earnest money, which is the God's down payment, that we will likewise conquer. Because death, as the old hymn says, death could not hold its prey, Jesus our Savior, and neither will it be able to hold us when the final trumpet is blown. What a hope! And it's with this hope that we confidently continue in our work for the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Happy, happy Easter, New Heights Church. Let's celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior.